So let's open in another word of prayer, please, and then we will embark on our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Father, we do thank you that we can come and praise you, that we can make a joyful noise, Father, and sing our praises with not just our voices, but with our hearts and our minds, worshiping you, Father, as we just sang, with everything that we are. What a privilege, Father, to know that that is a sweet-smelling aroma to you, an incense from your saints here on earth, Father. And we just thank you that our hearts are transformed by thinking of you in praise and worship and chorus and in prayer. And I pray for the study tonight, Father. I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to the message you would have for each one of us tonight, Father, myself included. I pray that your word would go forth with strength and accuracy and conviction, and above all, love, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Turn it down. Yes. Testing? How's that? Better?
Yeah.
Still too loud?
Yeah.
No, it's right.
I think it's just right.
It's just right? Thumbs up? Aren't you glad I didn't sing with that? So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'm a little sad because this is the last chapter of these two letters, really, the first and second Corinthians, and I've been with you for most of 1 Corinthians and all of 2 Corinthians. And while I'm excited when I finish a book, I'm also, like I mentioned, a little sad. So this book, this chapter in this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, continues Paul's loving correction to this Corinthian church. They were a problematic people. I guess they were human. And they were enveloped in a kind of a disregard of Paul and his authority, some of them. They were plagued a bit with cliques and kind of clannishness. There were some of them that said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. They were worldly in some sense. And there were some among them who were not only practicing sin, but appeared to be glorying in their sin. And he mentions one or two of those as we journey through these two letters. Again, they were humans, and they were sinners saved by grace. But Paul's love for them never failed. His regard for them and his care as a father, really, to them, never failed. Wavered, even though their love for him did. And I've looked at this from the perspective that Paul is an example of a true pastor's heart. It was him pouring himself out for the people, regardless of what they considered valuable, because he knew that the most important thing for their spiritual progress was to understand God's will for them. And he was lagging, uncompromising, yet loving in the declaration of that will. Now this last chapter talks about authority and power that a pastor has, and everyone in the church is bestowed through Christ, through faith in Christ, and we'll get to that. But I want to point out that there is a design for Christ's church. It's very important that we, the church on earth, follow that design. And the most authoritative source to figure out what that design is the book of Acts. Because that really gives us the blueprint, if you will, for what a church is and what it should do. And an interesting study in and of itself is Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which really, in my view, spells out the three main purposes of Christ's church. But there's also the pastoral letters that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus and within those letters, he even more explains what that purpose and plan of the church is. So one of the things I note about this is that it's not a worldly organization. We are supernatural. We are most emphatically not a business. I know some pastors of very large and successful churches who sometimes strike me as if they are heads of corporations rather than pastors leading the flock of God. Nor are we a social club. We're not a place where people come to just chat, though certainly chatting and socializing is part of what we do as believers in Christ, and we have in many ways more in common with each other as believers than we might with our neighbors or we might with our own families. So there's definitely that aspect of it. But what it really is, not a business, not a social club, it's a combination of a womb, a birthplace, a nursery, and a training academy. It's an organism, not an organization. It's a place of sanctuary and transformation. Sanctuary for the weakest among us, and transformation for all of us so that we can be transformed into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of our fellowship together. We are also, as a church, to be witnesses to the world. Much like Israel was in the Old Testament, we, the church, are to be God's oracle to people in the world who don't know Christ. We are, it has been said, each one of us, especially those immersed in God's Word, we may be the only Bibles that an unbeliever may come across. Our lives, our words, our deeds. And that is Paul's concern with all of his churches, but particularly with the Corinthian church. Now, when the church performs as designed, with love and truth, it's a supernatural place. Miracles happen. To me, I believe that supernatural events do occur in modern times. Some would argue that. And there are miracles of healing. I haven't seen any personally, and I have certainly never been involved in performing any, but I believe they occur, and I understand that from missionary journals and letters that we get, that these happen more in places where the Word of God is less available. It's almost as if God is making up for the lack of distribution and access to His Word by what He did in the first century. Signs and wonders confirming the truth of the gospel. So I think that makes perfect sense to me. But I'll tell you what I think is the most significant miracle that takes place in a church. It is the transformation of a human heart. It is what the Bible says, a new heart is created. David said that in the Psalms. He cried out to the Lord, "Lord, create in me a new heart, a clean heart." And basically, the Bible describes that transformation, that miracle, as taking a heart of stone and replacing it with a new heart of flesh that is softer and sensitive to the Word of God and the truth of God. Now, in my own life, I can tell you that's the case. I had a heart and a head of stone. I still have a head of stone, but my heart is far different than it was before Christ got a hold of me. And I look back as much as I can at the man I was before Christ and the man I am now, and I don't even recognize that person. And that's a good thing, because when I see that person in unforgiving light, I'm amazed that anybody would stay around me. Now, my wife can attest to this more than I can myself, because she knew me. We were married before I became a Christian. And there were some interesting times. But that changed when we both came to Christ. So it's a supernatural place where miracles do occur if the church performs as designed with love and truth. And it was meant to be that. That's God's design for it. First, to protect the weakest among us, to shelter those who are hurting, who are being confronted by things in the world that cause them to feel alone or threatened or vulnerable. Those who are sick, those who are hurting in any way through grief or loss or concerns about how to put food on the table or care for children or care for loved ones of any station. And it's also meant to transform the hardest heart into a heart after God. That is why Paul continually poured everything he was into the Corinthian church. And he paid a heavy price for that in their regard for him. But it didn't matter what the cost was to him. The state of their spiritual progress, their spiritual growth, was more important than his own life. A true pastor today, I believe, should have that same kind of devotion to the spiritual progress of the people God has brought to be taught or pastored. Shepherded is really what the word pastor means. And I know this from the Word of God, and I know this from my own experience, and I know this because I know this about God. It is never too late. Never. There is always opportunity for repentance and redemption, because the hardest heart can be miraculously transformed. And we are never too weak, each one of us. We are never too tired. We are never too ill to make a supernatural difference in the lives of those around us. I mentioned, we may be the only Bibles that an unbeliever may know. In our words, in our love for one another, and our grace, and our mercy towards others, when we are surrendered to the Spirit of God, can be a billboard to those who have rejected Christ up until the point where they see that, and could persuade them that what we have is something worth having. Paul said in a different place, I want to make people jealous of my relationship with God, so that they want it too. That's what the church is for. And in order to do that in the world, Christ bestows upon his pastors and his people authority and power. Verse 1. Paul writes, this will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. Now, I'll get to that second verse in a second, because our translators had some challenges, I believe, at that verse. I had a challenge just reading it. But what he's basically doing in these three verses is threatening them with his presence, with his apostolic authority and power. They thought he was weak and unimpressive. That's what they were saying. That's what he was addressing, the issues, part of the issues he was addressing in the earlier chapters of this letter and of 1 Corinthians. But he's saying, when I come, look at it this way, in the vernacular of today, he's basically saying to the church, you want proof of my authority in Christ? Continue down the path you're on, and I'll show you my authority. Now, knowing Paul could raise the dead, heal the sick, could preach for hours at a time, stood up to Peter, who probably was twice his size. Knowing Paul was fearless, had survived stoning and shipwrecked and imprisonment and riots, knowing that Paul, if I were a member of the Corinthian church, I'd go, maybe we should, hey people, maybe we should change our ways, because that man is coming. And he wants to come in love, but he's saying right here, if I have to come in authority and power, I will. He's directly confronting their scornful attitude, their dismissive attitude. And in doing so, he's even referring to the law of Moses. He says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. He's saying, I've come more than once. I've come with a ministry team each time. And I'm going to be consistent in my message and exhortation and correction of you. And if you want to see Christ in me, you will. Either for your edification or for your correction. Something I would have taken very seriously. Now, verse 2. a lot of tenses, a lot of stuff. I like the way the NASB translated. That's the New American Standard Bible. And it's a little clearer to me. Verse 2 would read in the NASB, I have previously said when present the second time, though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. NASB adds that word, anyone, because that's what's in the original Greek. I will not spare anyone. Paul, don't mess with his church. Don't mess with the spiritual progress and welfare of the people he feels beholden to care for. And he's reminding them, there's no partiality in Christ. There's nothing about your wealth. There's nothing about your position in the church. There's nothing about how many people you may have following you that will prevent him from telling the truth and confronting sin the way it should be confronted. The Corinthian letters were corrective because the church tolerated sin. They tolerated the pitfalls of sectarianism. They tolerated and were seduced by false teaching and perceived favoritism. You know, they had cliques. Nothing more disunifying in a church than to have cliques that exclude rather than include. To have groups of people who think they're something rather than sinners saved by grace. And Paul's coming to them with a reminder that Christ is in them and Christ was also mighty in him. Verse 4. For though he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Paul's acknowledging, I am unimpressive. I am small, tradition says. I have a funny voice. I have watery eyes. So I'm weak physically. I'm unimpressive in appearance. But I am mighty in power towards you. Again, this was the man who survived stoning, shipwreck, who could raise the dead with his and heal the sick with his sweatbands. So he's reminding them that although he's weak physically, one of the paradoxes of Christianity, being weak in ourselves means we're strong in Christ. Paul epitomized that. And notice that. We shall live with him by the power of God toward you. I love that, man. Verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Couple of very important words in those verses. Examine. It's the Greek word parazo. I love when I'm able to pronounce a Greek word. I have it all in, you know, phonetics and stuff. Many of them I can't even come near. Kind of like my singing. That means carefully scrutinize. Examine yourself. Just brutally, honestly. And then he says, test yourselves. That's the word dokimazo. So we got parazo and dokimazo. It sounds like a meal, doesn't it? And that means to show yourself approved. You know where it comes from? I love this. In ancient times, coins were minted, depending on who the emperor was or whatever, and they were made of largely soft metal. And because they weren't made from a machine, they were almost handmade, each one engraved and so on. There were no printing presses. There wasn't any mass production of coins. They were easily counterfeited. So somebody would get a cheap piece of lead and make it look like a silver coin. Or brass and make it look like a gold coin. You know how they tested it? I've seen this in cartoons all my life. They bit it, right? That's that word. Bite the coin. If you get teeth marks, it's soft metal, therefore it's real. I love that. We're to do that for ourselves. Test ourselves. I don't want it to carry it too far. Bite yourself doesn't really work. But show yourself approved. The other thing is know yourselves. That's one Greek word. Epigenosko. I got four in a row here I can pronounce. And that's the word knowledge, gnosko, with the epi prefix, which means utterly, comprehensively, thoroughly, above all other things, know yourself. Epi, gnosko. And then the last word is disqualified. That's the opposite of dokimazo. It's dokimos. In front of a Greek word means the opposite of what the word is. I love that too. It's very concise. And that's the opposite of approved. In other words, you're reprobate, worthless, and false. So Paul's point in these two verses is your attitude towards the things of God, including his apostles, is a representative or a benchmark of your position in the faith. So examine yourself. He's not saying because those who didn't necessarily like him better than some others, that they weren't saved. He's saying, but it could be a warning sign. So he's using their attitude towards him as a test. He's just laying himself out there for criticism, for whatever they are willing to do, but he wants their repentance. Verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. Again, I think the King James and the New King James translators were challenged by Paul's Greek. And it's sometimes helpful for me to look at other translations, so I'll read that verse in the New International Version, or what I sometimes call the Nearly Inspired Version, which is a phrase-by-phrase translation, not a word-by-word translation. But here's what it says. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. He took their state as a church personally. It's not that he was offended. I don't get that from his letter at all. But he felt responsible. He felt accountable to the Lord for their state. And in his own mind, I think, remember, this is the man who called himself the chiefest of sinners, who never, I believe, forgot that he stood and held the cloaks of those who stoned the elder Stephen to death. I don't think he ever forgot that. And he calls himself the least of all the apostles. This man, I think, felt that he had failed this church. Not that they had failed him. I think that's a very important distinction. I have been in some places, listening to some teachers, where the shepherd appears to beat the flock constantly. And it's not whether it's out of rancor or whatever, but what happens is the sheep feel crushed. They're not encouraged. They're not edified. The people feel like they can never do anything right because their leader, their pastor, their shepherd, keeps telling them how they failed him. I submit that when the church is working the way God designed it, in truth and love, with a spirit-empowered leader who loves the Word of God and loves the people whom God has brought to him, that's not the case. And then I don't like to paint broad brushes, and I'm sure there are some fellowships and congregations where the people likely deserve to be exhorted that way. But my own experience is that it's not the church failing the pastor. It's in some way the pastor failing the church. But again, I don't like to make a broad brush there. So he's worried, he's concerned, he feels accountable, and he prays for them because they are troubled. They're not walking the way he would like them to walk. Although he still has joy in them and from them and with them, it's not the joy that he knows could be. And he wants them then to abstain from evil, to do what is right and honorable, and nothing more. Don't go out and crawl across broken glass on your knees. Don't, you know, whip yourself. Don't put yourself through that kind of stuff because you think it'll do something spiritually. Nothing more, but nothing less than what is honorable and right and truthful. That's what he's saying to them. He's making no bones about it. Verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. I love the Greek word for truth here. It's aletheia. If I'd have known it back when I was having babies, I'd have named one of my daughters that. They are very happy I didn't. But can you imagine that? That's the inherent purpose of the Church of Christ, is to do nothing against the truth and everything for the truth. Think what that means when it's carried out. No deceit. Everyone is honest with everyone else. And no compromise, no tolerated sin. Only truth, and only truth in love. That is a great summary of what a church is and should be. No deceit, no compromise, only truth, and only love. You know what that would prevent? I know, because it's happened to me, sometimes I've been beaten over the head with truth. And it's true, what I've been told. But the bruises I have sometimes prevent me from really absorbing the message. But when that truth is conveyed to me in love, without any attempt to hurt me, but the only purpose is to bring me closer to Christ, I hear that. That helps me. That's what the church should do with each other. No deceit, no compromise, only the truth, and only with love. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this we also pray, that you be made complete. He doesn't want them to look at him like he's grand and eloquent. He doesn't want them to look at him at all. He wants them through him to look at Christ. And if him being weak facilitates that, let him be weak. That's his prayer. That's what he's saying. And if the teacher brings up pupils, students, who eventually excel the teacher, what greater joy would that teacher have if that person is truly other-centered and not out for him or herself? None. None. As a parent, I get a little bit of sense of that. I look at my daughters, and I'm glad they're not here because then I can heap praise on them. I look at my daughters and they are some of the most exemplary people I know. Their characters are sterling. They are spotless in my view, and I'm being totally objective. They are honest, they have integrity, and they just are a delight to be around. And you can't tell them this, they teach me how to be. If you really don't tell them. Don't tell them. Verse 10. But I'm prepared. We can only hope it was the battery. Hello? 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 Okay, we're back in business. Verse 10 says, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for your edification and not for destruction. This is a kind of restatement of that initial threat. I write these things being absent. He wants to handle it via a letter because he wants to spare them the sharpness of his correction toward them, empowered by the authority which the Lord has given him. Now the words edification is building up. That's the power and authority that we have in the church for each other, and leaders in the church have for the people. Edification, building up. That Paul understood that. Paul lived that. But that power was also used to destroy sin within the church. Now we know from other places in the New Testament, Matthew 18 and so on, that there's a definite protocol in the church which we term church discipline. Sin is not to be tolerated, but it's to be handled with grace and mercy and compassion. And there's rules. One or two should go and speak to a person privately. If that doesn't work, another group should go and speak to the person again. And if that doesn't work, then they should be brought before the church so that they would repent. And if they still don't repent, they are to be disfellowshipped, at least for a time. That's what Paul did to the one man in the first letter to Corinthians who was having a relationship with his stepmother and boasting about it. He said, let him out, get him out of the church and give him over to Satan for a time. And then when he wrote 2 Corinthians, if you'll recall, he told the church, all right, he suffered enough. He's repenting. Bring him back into the fold. Pastor's heart. Paul's heart. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Listen to that again. Become complete means fully matured, drawn close as is possible to Christ. That's what that means. And notice it says become. It's an ongoing process of sanctification, we call it in theological circles. It is shedding the old nature day by day, moment by moment, through God's grace and His strength, and being transformed into the image of God's Son. Become complete. Be of good comfort. The best way I can think of that, don't kick anybody in the church when they're down. Don't heap trouble upon those who are already troubled. Be that loving, warming nursery. That womb-like organization, or organism, I should say, that protects the weakest. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Now, that's very important. Doctrinally speaking, Christianity has no meaning unless we all agree the fundamental doctrines that we are to believe. Without that unity of mind, we're a social club. And without that ability to communicate and teach and absorb that unity of doctrine, we're not the church of Jesus Christ. We are something else. We are a human organization. There's plenty of those in the world already. What the world needs is a supernatural church. A church so surrendered to Christ that it's clear that our thoughts and our actions match what He taught. Live in peace. He says in Romans, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with one another. With one another means within the church, but peaceably against with the world as well. Don't pick fights. But when there is something to take a stand there for. And be confident that you're standing on the Word of God and on absolute truth. So no, we don't pick fights, but we don't compromise. We try to live peaceably as much as depends on us. But when we're attacked, I believe as a father and as a head of a household, I needn't lie down and be a pacifist when someone tries to injure myself or my family physically. That's not what it means to live in peace. It means live in peace as much as depends on me. Well, I ain't the one attacking, but I will be the one with God's grace and every breath in my lungs to be the one protecting against any attack. So it's not pacifism, but it is living in peace. And those things, become complete, be of good comfort to one another, be of one mind, and live in peace. That is the ultimate purpose and design for God's church. Then he says in verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now this is a unique benediction for Paul, scripturally as well as for Paul himself. And we're going to note that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this benediction at the end of this letter. Now, the Trinity, the word Trinity, is not in the New Testament at all. But the picture of the Trinity is all over the place. Here, perhaps most explicitly. Even in the Old Testament, in the first book of the Old Testament, Elohim, bara, is the first two, three words. In the beginning, God created. Elohim, bereshith, bara. I think it is in Hebrew. Don't quote me. I wish I didn't quote me. But that basically says Elohim is the Hebrew plural for God. It means gods, taken literally. But every single pronoun attached to that noun and every single reference to that noun is singular. Not them, he. So even from the very beginning, we have this multi... Yeah, this is so hard to put into words. Multiversity of the Godhead. That wasn't a good way, but it was the best I could come up with. We have this hint. And then, even at the end of that first chapter, he says, let us make man in our image. Who's he talking to? In the beginning, the Spirit of God hovered or meditated or studied the waters, it says. And the Word of God, God spoke, and it was. Well, we have God the Father, even in Genesis 1. God the Father, God, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep, Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, a name for Jesus. Other places as well in the Old Testament, there's very clear indications that God is one God. Even the Hebrew Shema is called, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. That word, one, is the same, and Hebrew is very precise in these things, just like Greek. Interesting that those are the two primary languages of the Bible. Very precise in that my wife and I are one couple. Does it mean we're one thing? No. We are one, unified in diversity, two people. That's the same one in the Hebrew Shema, that blessing of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Unity in multiversity. I did it again. I don't know why. Now here, note, it's the grace of Christ, the grace of Christ, God's riches at Christ's expense toward us. Through his grace, it says in Romans 5, he went to the cross to be propitiation for our sins. His gift to us. Love of God. You know, the Old Testament, I hear a lot of people, oh, the God of the Old Testament is so nasty. Really. Have you read the Old Testament? Well, no, not really. Because there's plenty of verses and whole books, chapters of books, which speak about his loving kindness. His mercies are new every morning. His love for the children of Israel and for all mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we find out in John. So the love of God, and then this communion of the Holy Spirit, Paul invokes here. Communion is the Greek word, I've got five of them now. Koinonia. It's an interesting word. It means perfect partnership, perfect fellowship. It means kind of a oneness in unity and purpose. Think of it as the perfect marriage. Think of it as the perfect corporation where all the leaders of the corporation are equal, but they all work in perfect harmony. Think of it as a symphony where every single note can move mountains and universes and change people's hearts, but are in perfect relationship with each other. That's communion. That's koinonia of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul wishes this church at the end. So these are his final words to Corinth. There may have been some other non-canonical letters, but we don't have them. We have the first and second letter to Corinthians, and that's it. And in these letters we learn, and in this particular chapter we learn, that God grants the church and the leaders of the church authority and power through Christ. Not in and of themselves. We are nothing in and of ourselves. But that power and authority that we are bestowed by God through Christ is so that we can become complete, so that we can be of good comfort, so that we can be of one mind, so that we can live in peace, so that we become a supernatural organism in a dark and dying and fallen world. That's why he does that. So that's the end of Corinthians. I have a few minutes. And believe me, we don't want to take too much time in me leading worship in the final song. So I thought it would be nice if I could just give a brief recap of the book of 2 Corinthians. It started out with chapter 1, and I entitled that Suffering and Consolation. And I tried to convey that God is the source of all comfort and mercy. Without him, there would be neither. We might have moments of relative peace, but true comfort and true consolation only come from God. That peace that passes all understanding. That comfort that he comforts us with supernaturally. So that even in the most dire circumstances, there can be in a Christian surrendered to the Holy Spirit, not happiness, but joy. The martyrs would go to the stakes to be burned alive, singing hymns. Paul, imprisoned in the Philippian jail, in the middle of the night, bound with stocks against the wall, cold, damp, dark place. He and Timothy were singing hymns. That's the kind of comfort and consolation I'm talking about. And in chapter 1, we also learn, and I attempted to convey, that there is always purpose in a Christian's suffering. Always. It's never without purpose or meaning, because it comes filtered through God. Sometimes that purpose is correction. We're going astray. We need to be brought back. Sometimes it's for refinement. We need our faith broadened. We need our experience of God deepened. And sometimes, oftentimes, it's so that once we have gone through something, we can, through the love of God within us, comfort others. That should be so comforting, I might add. Chapter 2 was sorrow and anguish in love and forgiveness. The kind of love that Paul gave this Corinthian church was the agape love, sacrificial, kind of divine love. Never putting himself before others. Never thinking of himself and what his needs were at the expense of others. And that kind of love necessarily involves sorrow and care, anguish, towards the loved. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, we are told, and acquainted intimately with grief. Jesus himself knew the pain of human life in this fallen world. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. Now, I thought recently that maybe he wasn't weeping because he died. Maybe he was weeping because he knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus would be brought down from heaven back onto the earth. Maybe that's why he wept. I don't know. But he was a man acquainted with sorrows and intimately acquainted with grief. And he became one of us, a partaker of flesh and blood, human, precisely to let us know that he knows exactly what we go through. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. And to show us through him the way of escape. Following him, being like him, being transformed into his image day by day. Chapter 3, we talked about the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness. One, the law, is the ministry of condemnation. The law of Moses and all the 613 statutes, regulations, and testimonies of the Old Testament were to order Israel's life, but also to show a mirror to the people of Israel that says, this is the standard you must meet. And if they're paying attention, if they paid attention, and they truly understood what was being called for, they would have fallen on their face in helplessness and grief, because it's impossible to meet those standards in and of themselves. Paul says in Galatians that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. That's what the purpose of the law, that's the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of righteousness in that chapter was the gospel. How do we become righteous? Because we're miserable sinners. There's only one way. There's only ever been one way for fallen human beings. Faith, trust, belief in God and what God says about sin and salvation. It was made perfectly clear in the New Testament when Jesus went to the cross and died in our place. And through faith in Him, we are given as a gift His righteousness, and it supplants our own unrighteousness. That's the ministry of reconciliation and righteousness. Chapter 4. When you want to find out where to go in Scripture for encouragement when you're losing heart, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul explains in that chapter why we lose heart and what to do about it. We lose heart because the things in this world, pain and loss and evil and suffering, are there. They're real. We're not to put our head in the sand and pretend they don't exist. They do. But we are to have the perspective where we compare those things to our eternal destiny and the glory of our eternal destiny, and those things that happen in this life are, Paul says, a light affliction. Not worthy to be compared, he says in Romans, with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So that's what we need to remember when we lose heart. Chapter 5 is the chapter that explains to us how we live by faith, not by sight. How we don't lean on our own understanding. How we are to trust fully and surrender fully to God's leading in our lives. Chapter 6 spoke of some of the contrasts of the Christian life. They're all over the New Testament as well. When we are weak, Christ is strong in us. Unless we give up our lives, unless we let go of our lives, we can't truly live. The paradoxes of Christianity are something that a human being, this is why I'm encouraged every time I think of them. No human invented religion would have such things as their basic fundamental tenets. No human would say, join us and suffer persecution and tribulation. That's what Jesus said. No human organization would say, join us, but count the cost first. That's what Jesus said. No human organization would say, the world will hate you if you join us. That's what happens to us as Christians. Chapter 7, whereas chapter 1 and 2 talked about suffering and consolation and sorrow and anguish, chapter 7 talks about comfort and sorrow explicitly. God wants to comfort us. He knows we hurt. And His desire as our Heavenly Father is to give us that comfort. But sometimes, before we actually get that comfort, He has to correct us. He has to make us sorrowful. So that we, as mentioned in previous point, know how to comfort others or are corrected in our path. Chapter 8 talks about how a Christian is to match desire and deed. Word and actions are to be the same. We say what we mean what we say, and we do what we say to the best of our ability. Chapter 9 is all about the indescribable gift that God gave to us in His Son. Chapter 10 was a catalog of our long war against God. Our thoughts, our actions, our deeds, our sins. Chapter 11 was Paul warning us to beware of the schemes of the enemy, how the enemy can appear as an angel of light, how he can seduce us with high, swelling words. But he warns us, if even an angel comes and tries to undermine our faith in the pure and simple gospel, let them be cursed to hell. And chapter 12, which we covered the last time we were together, was that all things that Paul did was for the church's edification. And then we just finished chapter 13 and I'm a little sad. My prayer is that when we pick up again, whenever that will be, I'm hoping it's next week, we embark on a journey through Colossians. We shall see. So, ready for the last yodel on my part? Now, I have to say, I listened to Patti Page sing this over and over again before I came here. But frankly, I don't think it did any good. Sowing in the morning. sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, sowing in the sunshine, sowing in the shadows, fearing neither clouds nor winter's chilling breeze. By and by the harvest and the labor ended, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, going forth with weeping, sowing for the Master. Through the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, He will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Forgive me, Patty. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Yes, you may, sir. Thank you.